Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that we are walking our way through the six primary questions we are answering from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus commanded His followers to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. We're answering the questions who, what, when, where, how, and why. We've already answered the question of who. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to His followers, both directly and indirectly. And we saw last week from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26, what it looks like and what it requires to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to answer that second question of what? What is He calling and commanding His followers to be? And Acts 1:8 tells us that He calls them to be witnesses. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses." So we're going to talk about that word this morning, witnesses. What does it mean to be a witness? What does it look like to be a witness? What does it require to be a witness? What does it cost to be a witness? If you remember, when we were looking at Acts 1:8 and introducing this series, that word witnesses in Acts 1:8 in the literal Greek is the word martyres. So Jesus called His followers to be martyres. And literally that word means a witness, an eyewitness, an ear witness, a personal witness. But over time, over the centuries, those who were eyewitnesses and personal witnesses of Jesus Christ, those who were martyrs, became so associated with suffering and dying for their faith and suffering and dying for their testimony of Jesus Christ, we pick that word up, and in the English language, we have a word called martyr that found its birth in that Greek word martyres. And it is no wonder that we think of martyrs and witnesses as almost simultaneously when we look at Christian history. So I want you to think about that in your mind as we walk our way through this scripture this morning, that what Jesus called His followers to be, witnesses, literally cost them everything. And He's calling us to be witnesses today. Now, one of those witnesses who came later on was the Apostle Paul. And he gives a testimony of what his suffering for Christ looked like. He gave a picture of what it cost him to be a martyres. He gave a picture of what it cost him to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And we know that ultimately it cost him his life. But as we're going to see in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28 this morning, it cost him his life almost on a daily basis. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse number 24, Paul says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this picture that the Apostle Paul gives us of what his ministry looked like. We thank You for this picture of what his ministry cost him, and for this picture of what it looks like to be a witness. God, help us this morning to recognize that you are calling us as your followers to be your witnesses, and being your witnesses comes at a great cost. Help us to see, help us to understand, help us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians 11 can give us some very clear insights on what it looks like to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And I want us to just walk through this witness of the Apostle Paul in these verses, and then I want us to see some application at the end. The first thing we see in verse 24 is that Paul was scourged for the gospel. He was scourged for the gospel. In verse 24 it says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Paul is really talking about something that is virtually unbelievable, that five times the Jewish leaders would have captured him and five times he would have been scourged by the Jewish leaders for some reason or another, obviously bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to different towns, different villages, and different cities. Now, what did a Jewish scourging look like? Well, it consisted of 39 lashes, because according to the Old Testament law, it would be sinful and unmerciful to lash someone for more than 40 times. So the limit was set for 40 lashes. But because the Jews were especially gracious and especially merciful and especially careful not to break the law, they would only lash the victim 39 times just in case they miscounted somewhere along the way, lest they break the law of God. What that would look like was the victim would be taken to some type of post, some type of stake, and he would be stripped and he would be tied to the post to keep him from trying to get away. And when the victim was tied to the post, they would lay 13 lashes across his chest. Those whips, those braids on those whips would dig into the victim's chest. 13 lashes would begin to open up the skin on that chest and begin to lay open the muscle. After 13 lashes on the chest, they would turn around and they would lay 13 on the left shoulder, and then they would lay 13 more on the right shoulder, and those wounds would be ripped, and those wounds would be shredded, and those wounds would heal very slowly. And now think about this. There was another time after these wounds had healed, after these wounds had scarred over, a second time Paul was taken and he was strapped to the stake and he was given 13 more lashes across the chest, 13 more across the left shoulder, 13 more across the right shoulder. This time those wounds would open more quickly. This time it would be more painful and he would suffer 39 lashes yet a second time. But that wasn't all. They carried him back a third time at some point in his life and repeated the whole process, and then a fourth time, and then a fifth time. Five times Paul's chest, Paul's left shoulder, Paul's right shoulder was opened up with 39 lashes from the Jews because of his sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 25, we see not only was he scourged for the gospel, but he was struck for the gospel. He said, "Three times I was beaten with rods." Now, this is different than what the Jews did. The Jews would scourge them with a whip. The Roman soldiers had a tendency to beat people with what they called rods. They were just what they sound like. They were rods. And the difference in the Jewish scourging and the Roman beating with rods is that the Jews at least had a limit. You could count along if you could keep up and know when this thing was coming to a close. The Roman soldier's beating depended on what kind of mood he was in that day. If his wife burned the biscuits that morning or the dog chewed up the trash, he's going to beat you longer than if he had a wonderful night's rest and a good day so far. So you never know when the beating was going to end. And they would take the rods and they would beat the victim about the head and about the face and all over the body and just lash them with these rods. I can picture in my mind what they do to people in Singapore who spit gum on sidewalks. You remember that story, don't you, from years ago? The American young man spit the gum on the sidewalk, and you don't do that in Singapore. That's litter. And you don't get a $50 fine, you get lashed with rods. And there was a big uproar. can just see them lashing Paul with rods, not once, not twice, but three times. Acts 16 gives one account of this. In Acts 16, 22 to 23, it says, "The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. He was scourged for the gospel five times. He was struck for the gospel three times." And then as we go on in verse 25, we see that he was stoned for the gospel. He says, "Once I was stoned." And I want you to know there are very, very few people, if any, besides Paul, who have ever been able to write, "Once I was stoned." And the reason that there's so few people, if anyone, who's been able to write, "Once I was stoned," is because stoning was not punishment. Stoning was the death penalty. You were not stoned with stones to torment you. You were not stoned with stones to punish you. When they stoned you with stones, it was to kill you. And please do not get in your mind the pictures you saw in your Sunday school book of all of the Pharisees picking up rocks about this big around to throw it at somebody. That's not what a Middle Eastern stoning generally looked like or looks present tense like, because they still happen. A Middle Eastern stoning consisted of stones this big, and they would try to bash in the victim's skull and put them to death. And Paul suffered this type of punishment, this type of penalty for sharing the gospel. In Acts 14, 19, it says, "The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be" what? "Dead." Mission accomplished in their mind. But Paul wasn't dead. Or if he was, he came back. Could you imagine how disfigured Paul's chest, shoulders, and head were after being scourged, struck, and stoned for the gospel? I just would venture to say he didn't have a face for television. Fourthly, we see in verse 25 that he was shipwrecked for the gospel. He says, "Three times I was shipwrecked. A day, a night and a day I have spent in the deep." In these days, they traveled around by ship, right? They got on ships. They traveled wherever they needed to travel by boat, if possible. And Paul says, "Three times I was involved in a shipwreck, and I spent a night and a day floating around in the deep, holding on to pieces of the ship, waiting for a rescue." And we know, if we know the order of how the Bible was written, we know that Paul didn't just suffer three shipwrecks, but he had to have at least experienced four shipwrecks, because the shipwreck of Acts 27, 39 to 44 has not happened when he writes 2 Corinthians. So apparently this was a common experience. When you got on a ship, you didn't know whether or not you were going to make it to your destination. Four times the ship breaks apart. You would think that TSA could have done a better job. Lastly, he just gives us a run through in verses 26 to 28. "I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers," as he crossed rivers that were flooded with water, no doubt, periodically due to heavy rains, to get the gospel to its next destination. "Dangers from robbers," as he sleeps on the side of the road because he can't afford a 5-star hotel suite. Robbers like to prey on people like that. I have a feeling they would be sorely grieved if they found what Paul was carrying around. "Dangers from my countrymen, his own brethren, the Jews whom he loved, whom he said, 'My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved.' He even said, 'I would rather be accursed if I could just know that my countrymen would come to know Jesus. I would rather go to hell if it would just be that my countrymen would be saved.'" And these people are following him around and tormenting him. and persecuting him and trying to undo the work he's doing. Dangers from the Gentiles, obviously. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea. Dangers among false brethren. In verse 27, he says, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food to even eat. In cold and exposure. And these are all the external things, but then internally there's this constant pressure on me of concern for the churches that I've planted and the churches that I've left and how they are doing and if they're growing spiritually. I'm just going to tell you, let's be very honest this morning, that if the Apostle Paul was our missionary from our church, we would likely advise him to come home because it seems as though he might have stepped outside of the will of God. Let's just be honest that if it was 21st century Apostle Paul suffering all these things, that most of American Christianity would think in their minds, if they didn't say it with their mouth, that somehow, some way, Paul must have some serious sin in his life, or Paul must have somehow stepped outside of the perfect will of God, or somehow, some way, things aren't going well, because if Paul was really a man of God, and if Paul was really doing what God wanted him to do, Paul wouldn't be having all of these troubles. He would be flying around in a $60 million jet with a sequin suit in his own television program, wouldn't he? If you turn back just a few pages, Paul summarizes again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, he says, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Don't miss that. He's saying we are carrying around in our bodies the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I'm going to hesitate to preach on this. I'm going to try not to preach on this. But do you understand what he's saying? He is saying that for the life of Jesus to be manifested, it will require the dying of Jesus to be manifested. We are carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Do you see how suffering and death are inseparably linked to life and peace in Jesus Christ? And that is why, if we are to take up the risk of getting the gospel to the riskiest places and the last places, we must be witnesses who are so in tune with Christ and have had such a personal experience and relationship with Christ that we are willing to lay down our everything for the cause of Christ and His great commission. Because the life of Christ will not be fully manifested until the death of Christ is fully manifested. I know these are deep things. I know these are hard things. I want to flesh them out for us with three applications. One, Christianity is defined far differently by us today than it was by Paul. And we have to at least start by admitting these things, okay? Christianity is defined far differently by us today than it was by Paul. How is Christianity defined by us today? Think about this. Here's how Christianity is defined by us today. Christianity is defined as someone who walks down an aisle, repeats a prayer, gets baptized, joins the church, seeks to live a quote-unquote good life that avoids extraordinary suffering while we pursue ordinary pleasures and we go to church. Do you get that? As Christianity, if we're honest, this is what I've seen, at least. Christianity consists of people who have walked down an aisle, prayed a prayer, gotten baptized, joined the church, try to live a good life while pursuing ordinary pleasures and avoiding extraordinary suffering and going to church. Christianity is defined by most of us, and I'm not saying this is a bad thing, but Christianity is defined by most of us by looking back to the past resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? In our context, most of our talk about the gospel, most of our talk about the mission, most of our talk about Christianity is defined by looking backwards to the past resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, it is a marvelously glorious, wonderful truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, conquered death, conquered hell, conquered the grave. Without that past resurrection, there would be no present Christianity. So don't get me wrong. We need to celebrate and look back to and rejoice in the past resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when we read Paul, here's what we see him doing. We don't see him sitting in and resting in and remaining in this backwards posture of looking back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see Paul taking a forward posture and looking forward to the resurrection of the saints in Jesus Christ. And that causes a change in perspective. We tend to define Christianity by looking backward to the past resurrection. Paul seemed to define Christianity by looking more forward to the future resurrection. And that changes our perspectives greatly, does it not? Listen to what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 32, he says, "If the dead do not rise..." Now, we need to leave this up here for a moment so we can take this in, because we've all heard this verse. "But if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." What is Paul saying in this verse? Paul is saying, if the future resurrection is not a fact, if the future resurrection of this body that has been scourged 5 times, struck 3 times, stoned 1 time, shipwrecked 3 and almost 4 times, and suffered immensely, if the resurrection of this body is not as much a fact as the past resurrection of Jesus Christ, then I need to just feed my body, drink my drink, live my life, because tomorrow I could die. I want to get as much as I can out of life now, because tomorrow I will die. In other words, if the future resurrection is not as true as the past resurrection, then we may as well live for today, because this is all that we have. And let's be honest, how many of us say with our lips, "We believe in the resurrection," but say with our lives, "I need to live it up today because this is all there is. I need to make as much money as I can make today. I need to buy my toys today. I need to play with my toys today. I need to spend my retirement today. I need to take my vacation today. I need to take my ease today. I need to live my life today, because I could die tomorrow and I don't want to have any regrets. I want to spend up this life, living this life for me." We pursue ordinary pleasure. We avoid extraordinary suffering, and we call that the blessed Christian life. First Corinthians 15:19. "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Now, just leave that up there a moment. Let's think about it. He just has said, if the future resurrection is not as factual and as sure as the past resurrection, then I may as well just live for this life and live it up fast, because tomorrow I could die. Now, in this verse, we see him saying that if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if it's just been this life, If it's just this life, there's no future resurrection, and we have lived our lives for Jesus in this life, and this is all there is, then we are bona fide. I'm trying to think of a proper word to say, not wise. Church word to say, not smart. If this is it, if we die and there's no future resurrection, and we've lived this life for Christ the way we've lived this life for Christ, then we are all of all people most to be pitied and looked on with shame and pity. Now notice what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying here is, if all I have is this life, and I have lived this life for Christ in this way, where I've been scourged 5 times, struck 3 times, stoned 1 time, shipwrecked 4 times, and suffered in all of these ways that I've suffered. If there's no resurrection, if this is all there is, and you look at all of the suffering I've experienced for this, I am of all people most to be pitied. Do you understand what he's saying? Does that make sense what he's saying? If it has cost me this much to follow Christ, and all the Christ I get is in this life, then I am of all people most to be pitied and felt sorry for. Because I have laid down my life and I have given up my everything for Jesus that expires when I expire. For a future that expires when I die. Now, how many of us could honestly say, as we look in the mirror this morning, that the lifestyle I have chosen to live as a follower of Jesus Christ will be absolutely, utterly foolish and pitiful if there's no resurrection? Most of us would have to look in the mirror and say, no, the life I have chosen to live and the lifestyle I have chosen to live would be absolutely wonderful even if there is no resurrection, because it's been pretty doggone good. I mean, when you follow Jesus, you get blessing. When you follow Jesus, everything falls into place. When you follow Jesus, everything's just perfect. When you follow Jesus, everything works out, because that's the way Jesus is. So if I get to the end of my life and I find out that all of these things are not true, I've still lived a wonderful life. You've all heard that, haven't you? If I get to the end of this life and I find out it's not true, I've still lived a wonderful life because of Jesus. That is exactly the opposite of what Paul just said. Paul said, if I get to the end of this life and find out that Jesus isn't real and the resurrection is not true, then I am the biggest fool on planet Earth because I have laid down my everything for Christ. Do you see how Paul is looking at Christianity way different than we look at Christianity? And this is echoed in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss. All things are counted loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you see what Paul is saying? Everything I have that everyone around me would think is valuable and worth something, I have thrown it away and called it rubbish for the sake of Christ, knowing Christ, knowing the power of the resurrection, being associated with Him in His sufferings, so that one day I can count on the fact that this body will be replaced with immortality and I will live for eternity with Christ. What we call Christianity is not what Paul called Christianity. Application 2, our failure to suffer has hindered evangelism. Our failure to suffer has hindered evangelism. Our failure to see Christianity as Paul saw Christianity has hindered evangelism. I like it when people come up and ask me a why question that the Bible doesn't answer. Like, why would God do this? He didn't give me chapter and verse for that. So therefore, I must not need to know why God would do that, or He didn't see it important to tell me why He would do that, so I'm not going to speculate and make up a good answer. I don't know why God has chosen to show His life through His death. I don't know why crucifixion comes before resurrection. I don't know why Paul would say, you know what? We live daily dying so that the life of Christ can be manifested. I don't know why God would choose to use suffering to manifest His grace and goodness and glory. I don't know. But we know it's a fact. Now, we like to try to get around that. Let's try to build a big, nice, beautiful, welcoming facility with clean bathrooms, right? I mean, you don't stop at the gas station because of the Reese's Cups and Meliellas. They all have Reese's Cups and Meliellas. You stop at the gas station because you want a clean bathroom, right? You find one that has a nasty bathroom, you mark that one off your list. And next time you're traveling, you don't stop there. So you come to church, you want a clean bathroom. You want clean buildings. You want a soft pew. You want the air conditioner working. What else do people want? Well, they want PowerPoint. They want speakers. And they want a really good-looking pastor. Thank God you have that. But, I mean, you know, we try to satisfy people's wants and needs with all of these external things. But you know the way Jesus gets His gospel across is through suffering. And that's why Paul could say in Galatians 6:17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't say, look at my buildings, look at my budgets, look at how many bodies I can pack into my Bible study. Paul said, look at my back. Any questions? Look at my chest. Any questions? God wants us to present the marks of Christ to the world, not by our fancy stuff, but by our willingness to lay down our everything for Christ and His cause. Michael Card wrote an article way back in 2001 about a Maasai warrior named Joseph. This article is in Virtue magazine. It's called Wounded in the House of Friends. And he tells this story, and I'm just going to share it with you. One day, Joseph, who was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from people he had known all of his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. After rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith one more time. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God, he pleaded. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open up his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ the Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. And the entire village had come to Jesus Christ. And this young Maasai warrior named Joseph got invited to sit down and meet with Billy Graham because of his testimony. And we probably get a little giddy inside when we think about that invitation, but I want you to know that he had already sat down with Jesus and had become a witness of the power of the past resurrection that so transformed his life that he was living for the future resurrection. And he was willing to lay down everything he had to get the gospel to his people. And if we are to reach the lost, we have to come to the place where we stop asking, how much is this going to cost? We have to get to the place where we stop asking, is this safe? And we just say, is this God's great commission? Then here I am, send me. Brother Andrew said this, there is not one door in the world closed where you want to witness for Jesus. I love everybody. Well, you know, I'm kind of limited where I work because, you know, they don't allow these things, really. You think Paul would say, well, you know, guys, we're tent making over here and they don't really smile on people using tent making time to share the gospel. So I'm just going to put Jesus in the box here when I clock in, and I'm going to pull Jesus out of the box when I clock out. You know, I'm just not going to cuss, and I'm not going to smoke, and I'm not going to chew, and I'm not going to hang around people who do while I'm at work. And hopefully somebody will see the Jesus light of Jesus shining through me and be compelled to just ask all kinds of questions that they never ask, because it just never worked out that way, because the gospel comes with words. Right? Joseph, the Maasai warrior, didn't get beaten because he was living a nice life in this village. He got beaten because he was proclaiming Jesus. So let's just say, Brother Andrew says, there's not one door in the world closed where you want to witness for Jesus. Show me a closed door, and I will tell you how you can get in. I won't, however, promise you a way to get out. Jesus didn't say, go if the doors are open, because they weren't open. He didn't say, go if you have an invitation or a red carpet treatment. He said, go because people need His Word. And we need a new approach to mission, an aggressive, experimental, evangelical, no-holds-barred approach, a pioneering spirit. That's what it means to be a witness. And now, number three, we need to finish this up. The reason we are not suffering for Christ is simply because we are unwilling to. Now, I periodically remind you of this, but don't mistake my passion for telling you, you ought to do better because I'm doing so better. Don't mistake my passion for standing on a platform a few feet ahead of you. Understand my passion is being passionate for what the Bible says. And when I point one finger at you, there's three pointed right back at me. And I'm preaching to you what God's already preaching to me. And I'm trying to get you to think through what God's already having me think through. We're on this journey together. I'm not some kind of pope that has all the answers and got everything right, supposedly. And you're supposed to step up a notch. No, this is something for all of us. So the passion in this is for me and for you, and I'm pointing at you and I'm pointing at me. We all need to wrestle through the reality that we are not suffering simply because we're not willing to suffer. See, some of us think that we aren't suffering because we happen to be so blessed to have been born in America. Whew, man, I'm glad I wasn't born in Eritrea. I'm glad I wasn't born in Somalia. I'm glad I wasn't born in North Korea. I was born in America. I am so glad I don't have to suffer for Jesus like those people have to suffer for Jesus. Well, we may not suffer like those people suffer for Jesus, but the only reason we're not suffering for Jesus is because we're not willing to suffer for Jesus. You see, Paul did not take his imprisonments and his physical beatings and make a distinction between them and being shipwrecked by accident. He didn't divide and say, well, I was shipwrecked by accident, but I was beaten with rods, and the beaten with rods are way more awesome than being shipwrecked by accident. He didn't do that. He just put them all together. For him, any suffering that came while serving Christ was part of the cost of following Christ. So he didn't distinguish between being cold while traveling or being stoned by the Jews. It was all suffering for Jesus. So we can suffer in many ways. We may not be imprisoned in a labor camp in North Korea. We may not be beaten in the streets of India. But there are ways that followers of Jesus Christ suffer no matter where they are. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, when was the last time we suffered for Jesus? When was the last time we suffered as part of a choice to be openly Christian in risky situations? 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul, his last letter, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution if they happen to be born in the 1040 window." That's not what the Bible says. It says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Not maybe, not could, but will. And so often what we do is we say things like, you know, those Chinese believers, man, they are so on fire for Jesus. And they're so on fire for Jesus because it is hard to be a Christian in China. They are on fire for Jesus because they are persecuted. And that persecution just refines a person and stirs them up and awakens them. And they're off to the races for Jesus. But could it be that persecution does not refine a person as much as persecution reveals a person? Could it be that those Christians in China are not so on fire for Jesus because they've been persecuted, but maybe they're persecuted because they're so on fire for Jesus? Something tells me if we transplanted a Chinese evangelist to Tullahoma, Tennessee, he would find a way to get himself in trouble. Something tells me if we transplanted a Chinese evangelist to the first day of school, he might not last through the first week. Something tells me if we transplanted a Chinese evangelist to this pulpit, he might not last through the first month. I got a feeling if we transplanted someone from the persecuted world to our American context, somehow, some way, they would get themselves in trouble. My associate pastor from a former church who took my place when I left to start a church told me a while back that he was at a conference and the president of the IMB was there preaching, David Platt. And he gets in a taxi in Louisville, Kentucky, and there's a foreign guy driving. He looked Muslim. And he sits in the back seat. He's, you know, trying to conjure up how he's going to do the preacher thing. You know, you sit down by somebody on an airplane and share the gospel. You get in a taxi and you share the gospel. You know, it's just required. So he's in the back of the taxi thinking about, how am I going to, you know, do the preacher thing here? And the guy driving says, "Hey, do you know David Platt?" And he said, "Well, I don't know him, but I'm going to listen to him." He says, "I know David Platt." I says, "You do?" He says, "Yes, he came to my country. He came to the border of my country when I was in Iran, and we crossed the border, and he taught us the Bible so that we could go back and tell people in Iran the Bible." And he started listing off these horrific sufferings that they experienced in Iran as followers of Jesus. One after the other, dangers, toils, persecutions, sufferings, threats. And my pastor friend in the back seat is just going, "It's amazing. This is going to be better than the conference, you know." He says, "So I came to America and I came to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary to get my education so that I could be a better pastor," he said. "But I've decided it's too dangerous for me here that I must go back to Iran. I must go back to Aram because it is too dangerous for me here. And my friend's like, you just listed off all of the threats and dangers and fears of Iran. How could it possibly be more dangerous for you in Louisville, Kentucky than it is in Iran? And he said, oh, because the things of the world are so heavy here. They far outweigh the dangers that I experience in Iran. The dangers of Iran draw me closer to Jesus, while the dangers of America draw me away. So I will leave and go back to Iran soon. First Peter 4, 12 to 14 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He's speaking to Christians in America today. Don't think it's strange when things don't work out. Don't think it's strange when things fall apart. Don't think it's strange when you suffer. Don't think it's strange when doors seem to be closing. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Now why is it that so much of the New Testament and so much of Christianity is filled with persecution and warnings of persecution and warnings of suffering? And it is simply this, because it is assumed that followers of Jesus will be bold, aggressive witnesses. And when people are bold, aggressive witnesses, the forces of darkness rise up, and persecution and suffering and job loss and fears and pains happen. But as long as we retreat into our American version of Christianity, we will never take the risk of getting the gospel to the riskiest places. So we have to be witnesses. We have to wrestle with what it means to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you, plead with you, and beg you to join me in wrestling with that reality this morning, as we are reminded of Paul's scourging, Paul's beating, Paul's shipwrecks, Paul's stoning, Paul's suffering for the gospel. Let us remind ourselves and admit this morning that Christianity is defined far differently by Paul than it is by us, that our failure to suffer has hindered evangelism and missions, and that the reason we are not suffering for Jesus Christ is simply because we choose not to do so. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your patience with us as we try to wrap our 21st century Western minds around this difficult reality in Your Scriptures. Help us not to breeze over it, work around it, seek to justify it away, but help us to hit it head on and say, how can I be what You've commanded me to be and called me to be, a witness of Jesus Christ and a witness of His gospel? And we'll thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.